about the fact that people oftentimes do not stumble over Christianity or its teachings because of some of the big words that are found in the scriptures, but rather have trouble with some of the small words that are there. On the negative side, people stumble over words like sin, evil, lust, hate. We understand those words, but we might not want to give up the concepts that those words represent. We should just say no, another small word, to all of them. On the other hand, there are some small words that we should make it a point to say yes to, and we'd like to begin with the first of four nouns this morning that are rather small in length. The first one, having been suggested last week, is love. Love is one of the biggest small words in the English language, and it's perhaps a very hard thing to do, that is, if it's done right. It's not hard to love those who are like you, who like the same things you like, who think the same way that you think. But it is more difficult to love those who are not in that category. What does God say about this? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, and this, of course, you recognize as being from the Sermon on the Mount, which many people were astonished by the things that Jesus taught. And this certainly was probably one of those things. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 43, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, those words were probably revolutionary as Jesus uttered them. It is doubtful that very many people, if anyone at all, had ever taught such a thing as to love your enemies. But he's right. It's easy to love those who are like you. It is easy to love those who think the way that you do. But how about all of the rest? Well, since we are to be like our Father in heaven, and it is said that he loves in this way, let's talk about that for a minute. Does God actually do that? Well, how about John 3:16? "For God so loved the world." What? He loved the world? You mean those who sin, those whose deeds are evil, those who lust, those who are filled with pride, even those who hate others? Yes. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God made salvation available to all, and he loves all, and his devout will is that all would respond. Now, all do not, but that is the will that he has. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. But even those whose every imagination is only evil continually, as we read about in Genesis 6, 5, yes, even them. Someone might say, well, but he destroyed them. Yes, when they failed to repent. But his love gave them the opportunity to repent. We don't want to ignore the fact that God is just, and that is one of his attributes every bit as much as that God is love. So his love made it available for them, but when they turned it down, his justice will prevail. And he will destroy with everlasting punishment at the judgment those who are guilty of the same things today. But he does not destroy us immediately. He does not destroy us without giving us time to repent. His love gives us all those opportunities that we have. And so all have an opportunity to turn away from their sins and to repent of them. Few people are punished, as we said, immediately for their sins. We all have time. Of course, if you get drunk and get behind the wheel of a car, you may not have an opportunity that other sinners have. You may not have the same opportunity that a fornicator would have or that a thief has. But God has been patient with all of us. And he gives time before he executes judgment. If God judged congressmen and senators immediately for their sins, we'd have a new face in Washington on a weekly basis. God gave Jesus, though, to die for every ungodly person in the world, even for those who are part of the ACLU. And that's hard to imagine. But God loves even them. We must love as God does, realizing that people will not be won over with hatred. We should not be unkind to those who are living in sin, those who are adulterers or homosexuals or drunkards, or those who believe other than what the Bible teaches. Now, that does not mean we approve of their actions any more than God does. But we are to love them in giving them an opportunity to repent of their sins and to communicate the gospel to them. The same thing is true of false teachers. We do not believe in their error, but God loves them and gives them time to repent of their false doctrine or their immoralities. And so our desire is for them all to be saved if we're going to love the way that God loves. And furthermore, we ought to recognize a principle that Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 as it regards those who are slaves of the flesh or bogged down in error. We ought to realize this and not treat them as enemies, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those are the ones who have entrapped so many people. Satan is the real enemy. And so we are to love people, preach to the gospel to people, and let them know that God cares about their souls. So both Jesus and we are to exhibit love toward all. But now, let me add just one point on this, because some misunderstand. When we talk about loving one another, we are speaking of us as individuals. We are not talking about governments. A government is different than individual people. The job of government is to protect its citizens, which may involve waging war. Jesus is not talking to the Roman government when he says to turn the other cheek and all of these things that he is talking to us as individuals about. A country has a different outlook. A country has a different position, a different responsibility than people do. And I say this because there's always somebody who writes a letter to the editor saying, you know, if we were just nicer to other nations. That's not what the Christian principle is dealing with. We are dealing with ourselves as individuals and how we treat one another. We're not talking about how nations conduct their business. That's a different category altogether. So we are talking about our personal responsibility to love all mankind. Now the next small word that is a huge concept is that of grace. Grace is what allows God to forgive us of our sins. And he willingly extends grace and mercy to all. But here's something that some people do not realize. God does not forgive everyone automatically, regardless of whether they repent or not. You would think the way some people talk that that is the case. Grace furnishes the opportunity for people to have forgiveness, but each individual must make the determination in his own mind and make the correct response to God's grace, which is to repent in all humility. Repentance involves a change of heart and a change of actions. Some people think, well, I can just keep doing what I'm doing and God will forgive me. That's not the way the Bible says that it works. If you are, for example, prone to using the Lord's name in vain, you stop. You don't keep saying, I'm going to continue to blaspheme and misuse God's name, and he'll forgive me. No, that's not the way he said it would work. If you are sexually immoral, you quit. You stop doing those actions, and you begin doing things God's way instead of the way that seems best to you. When a person operates by what pleases God, then forgiveness is available. Many people think it's automatic, but it's not. Grace is only universal as God extends it. But those who spurn it will not receive it. Those who reject him will not ultimately profit from it. It's there, it's available, but it will only do good if taken advantage of. One illustration that we talked about not too long ago was the bronze serpent in class. The bronze serpent that was lifted up. Those who were bitten by the snakes in the wilderness could have salvation. God's grace had Moses make the bronze serpent. And he said, if anyone looks at it, he will be healed. But now, if somebody was foolish enough to say, well, I ain't going to look at it. I'm fine the way I am. Well, then you die. It's that simple. Grace extended the offer. And even though there was very minimal amount in accepting it, if you didn't accept that minimal amount, you died. God extends grace to all today. But he expects repentance in order to receive that. And that is the condition. So it's not universally received, but it's universally offered. Our free will is what determines whether we receive it. We have the free will. We can either receive it or not. Well, let's move on to a third small word, faith. Faith. Many misunderstand faith just as they do grace. The consensus of opinion of probably the majority of folks is that faith just refers to saying, well, I believe God exists. You believe God exists? I'm here from the Pew Research Center. Do you believe that God is there? Oh, yeah, I do. Oh, well, then I believe in God. Well, that's wonderful, but what does that mean? Faith is not just saying I believe in God. Faith is far more than that. Faith is deeper than that. It not only means knowing that God is, it means following God's ways. Well, let's look at a couple of examples in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we could go through point for point everything in this chapter, but we'll just look at a couple. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. What did faith cause Abel to do? To give God the sacrifice he asked for. Cain didn't have faith. He gave to God the sacrifice he wanted to give. That's not faith. Faith is responding to God in the way that God asks you to respond to him. And Abel did that. Cain did not. Let's look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. How do you know Noah had faith? Because he did what God said. You can go back to Genesis. Thus did Noah, according as God had commanded. And that's stated more than once. Another example, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place, out to the place, which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. God said, I want you to leave. I want you to go. I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, the urban life, and just go where I tell you to go. And Abraham did that. He didn't know what it was going to be, where he was going to live, but it didn't matter because he had faith in God. So he did what God said. That's what faith is. Doing what God says. Not just believing. You have to believe. But it requires believing everything that God says to do also. Now, the natural world provides evidence for the existence of God, as we often point to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. The creation that we see demands a creator. The design that we see in all the universe demands a designer. So through the natural world, we could understand that God is. But we wouldn't know his will. We would just understand that he is powerful. That he created all of this. But we wouldn't know what he wanted us to do. And that's why we have the Word of God. The natural creation tells us God is. The Word of God tells us what God wants. And the evidence is recorded. John said, I have recorded the miracles, signs, and wonders so that you might believe. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Incidentally, in a survey recently, people were asked, what helps you grow in your faith? Would you believe that of the top 10 answers, going to worship was not among them? Of the top 10 answers of what makes you grow in your faith, Going to worship was not among them. Now, there are other aspects besides worship that can help people grow in their faith. Personal Bible study, praying to God, fellowship, spiritual fellowship and social also outside of the assembly. Those are all things that might help people to grow in their faith. But God chose the assembly for us to grow in the faith. That is why we are not to forsake it. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why do people, well, maybe the places they're worshiping don't offer anything that'll help them grow in their faith. Maybe they don't get any Bible or anything substantial. I don't know. But God designed the assembly for us to, first of all, honor Him, and second, to edify one another. This is one of the means by which God has selected that we do grow. And yet, it was not mentioned. Knowing who God is and that He loves us, has provided for us and given us what we need to grow spiritually, should inspire our faith to grow. The fourth word that we want to discuss this morning is also another small word. Ah, but it's very meaningful. Hope. Because of our faith, we know that we can trust the exceeding great and precious promises that God has made to us. Now, these include, first of all, salvation, and then everything else following salvation. But as regards salvation, for example, Saul of Tarsus was told, after praying and fasting for 3 days, "And now, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Sins are washed away when we are baptized. They weren't remitted because Saul had been praying for 3 days. He still had his sins. They had to be washed away when he arose and was baptized. And then that same Saul, that's a promise of God, that if you believe and you repent and you confess that Jesus is the Son of God and you arise and are baptized, that Jesus will wash your sins away. That's a promise. And if we have faith, we believe that promise. We have hope in that promise. Now, that same Saul, after he had become the Apostle Paul, wrote Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. "Or do you not know that so many of us as were baptized," and he had been baptized, "into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have died to sin and join in Christ's death when we are lowered into the water. We are buried with Christ in baptism. And when we come back out, sins having been washed away, we are a new creature, we are a new creation, we have been born again." And that's what Paul has reference to. We should walk in newness of life. Why? Because we're a new creation. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So Paul understood why he needed to arise and be baptized, and he explained it very well in Romans chapter 6. He also explained it very well in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Notice what he said there. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your faith, flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, think about verse 12 for a minute. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. And then go to chapter 3 and verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because we're that new creation. We have been born again. And that is the reason why we can seek those things that are above. The old man is dead and buried. The new man has arisen out of the waters of baptism with new life. When we die to sin and are buried or baptized in water, God promises to remove those sins, and we believe that he has. We have hope in what is promised regarding that. Jesus removes them with his own blood. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And he continues to cleanse us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. We continually are cleansed by that blood with which we came in contact when we were buried or immersed in water with Jesus. What that means is, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we were washed, we were sanctified or made holy, we were justified, we have the forgiveness of sins. There is no condemnation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. Now, awaiting those who have been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and been buried and been raised up, a new creation, there awaits eternal life if we continue to walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, and if we are walking according to the Spirit, Romans 8, and not according to the flesh. There are promises that are made to us. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. These are some of the exceeding great and precious promises that a Christian has. And chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We in heaven get to worship and honor God. We get to be his servants. We get to reign. We get to enjoy the splendors of heaven. We have hope for these things because Jesus Christ is our living hope, 1 Peter 1:3-5. And he has gone on ahead of us and is waiting for us. He will come back to get us, and we shall rise and be with him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. Nothing sinful, nothing rebellious, nothing corrupt will be there. It will be a place of unity and harmony, not the kind that people sing about but is never realized on earth, but it will be realized there for all those who truly loved God and lived by faith. Notice how Peter describes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, of the God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That is the hope that we have set before us. A huge, small word. So we have discussed four nouns this morning, and tonight we want to conclude this series by looking at 10 small verbs. We have all received God's grace, and we have seen his love in the sacrifice of Jesus. Truly, we have evidence to have faith in him and to hope in all these things we've seen described here in Revelation and 2 Peter 3. And they are available to each and every one of us. God's grace is available to all, but you do need to repent of sin and change your life to conform to that of Jesus as he has set it forth in the scriptures and his apostles. You must confess he is the Christ, the Son of God, and if you have not been buried with Christ in baptism, you can do that today. If we can help you in that or in any other spiritual request, let us know while we stand.